Do we need to... I was going to say, do we need to check this song, but it's on. You know, it doesn't matter how many times you've preached or stand before God's people, you never, or hopefully shouldn't, lose a sense of inadequacy. It was said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, but they had, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, had a lot of stairs up to the pulpit in those days, and apparently he would clamber each step and silently recite the line of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so we need the Lord's help, don't we, for this session here. We're not just filling the time. We believe the Lord has a providential purpose for us. As we turn back to Titus chapter 1 and then 2, look at a biblical pattern for womanhood. And I think, personally, I think this is the best pattern in Scripture, actually, and not Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 is the fifth of five books within Proverbs. It's the advice, actually, of a king's mother for the king as to what kind of woman he should be looking for. So there are many excellent principles there, but I don't think many of us here today as women are queens that have quite the resources that wife of the king had. So there are many principles, but to try and put all of Proverbs chapter 31 upon every Christian wife is to forget the context of that there, that there are many gleanings for us. But in Titus chapter 2, you've got this picture that Paul has sent Titus with Apollos and Zenas to establish not only order in the church, but a biblical pattern for life. These are almost entirely, not necessarily exclusively, but almost entirely Gentiles. 30 years on from Pentecost, and a lot of disorder and a lack of probably discipleship in many respects. They may have wondered on the island of Crete, have we been forgotten? Paul's going to Corinth, going to Ephesus, us on this Mediterranean island, we don't seem to get the ministers coming through. But the time came in God's program that Paul the Apostle sought to set things in order and to establish much more concrete, solid pattern of churches. And here we have this beautiful letter to Titus here in Holy Scripture, these three chapters. And as part of establishing a godly pattern, that the church needs to have godly families and godly men and godly women. And so here we have in chapter 2, let me read it for us. "But speak thou the things which become good, become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So you've got different patterns of people. Aged men, you've got more mature women that have been addressed, young men, and you've also got as well servants as well, and ministers are all addressed in different categories as to how they're to behave in terms of godliness. So it's my privilege, really, as a minister, to now deal with a biblical pattern of womanhood. And maybe some of you may think, but he's not a woman. What can he teach us? Well, the fact is, you don't need to be a woman as a minister to teach people what it means to be a biblical woman, because Paul gave this responsibility to Titus. And then we, as ministers, are to go on teaching the word of God. Ever since the fall of the first man, Adam, and his wife, his wife, she didn't take on the name Eve, actually, until after the fall. But the woman was deceived, and the man transgressed the commandment. So the woman was deceived, and the man willfully disobeyed and transgressed. So there can be a propensity in women to be deceived. And we need to be aware of that. I think it's fair to say, I've been married for 25 years next year. But it is fair to say, I think, that women generally have a better perception and sixth sense than men do. Men need to have it spelled out. However, what we need to realize is that that perception and kind of inbuilt discernment is not infallible. It's not infallible. And of course, men also are not infallible. That's for sure true as well. So the Word of God says that the woman was deceived. So we have to acknowledge as a woman that there can be that propensity. If we go back to the beginning, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we've got this rectangle of truths, four truths. It says that this book is all about, it says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And actually in the verse before it says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness, and then in hope. I mix it up there. But you've got four coordinates here of what the whole book of Titus is about. You've got, first, faith, the faith of God's elect. Secondly, the acknowledging of truth. Thirdly, God. Or we could minimize that down and say these four main points of what the book in Titus is about is faith, truth, godliness, and hope. We don't hear a lot about godliness, do we, generally, in the wider body of Christ? And may there be a recovery of a love and a pursuit for godliness. Do you, as a woman, do you, and of course, anything I say also applies larger to men, but not everything, do you desire to pursue godliness? What is godliness? Well, it means to be godlike. It means to be Christ-like. And Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he's our pattern. But you say, as a woman, but Jesus is not a woman, he's a man. Yes, he's the God-man, and he's the perfect example for every man and every woman, and also every boy and girl as well. He's our perfect example and pattern for our life. And I want to point out the significance of women in the Bible. I think, as I mentioned briefly this morning, we do hold a position, as the scripture says, that women are not permitted to be elders. I remember years ago someone said to me, we know that women can't be elders because they must be the husband of one wife. But actually, technically speaking, you know, with the current state of society, that could happen. But biblically, we know it can't. So that women cannot be elders, or I would contend, hold the office of deacon. But the danger can be, even though it may not be said, it can give the impression that somehow women are not quite of the same value as men. And I want to bring out in this biblical pattern for womanhood that that's not the case. We think about who were some of the most loyal disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and they were women. And some of the women responded to Christ in a way that men, I don't think, could. For example, that sinful woman who wept at the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and her hair. I just can't see, you know, I know obviously a man wouldn't have the hair to do it, but men would find that hard to stoop in such a way, and yet Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, they love much. And so we see that woman there. We find in Luke's Gospel chapter 8, we find Joanna and three women, Mary Magdalene. We find that women are faithfully following Christ, providing out of their means all through the Gospels. No, they're not appointed to be apostles. But clearly there are women that followed Christ all the way. And it was women that followed Jesus all the way to the cross. And then to the resurrection and the tomb. And we think about who was following Jesus up to the cross. His disciples had left. We know John was looking from a distance, and one of the people was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus says, behold, your mother, and is pastoring his mum, even up until very short before his death. We find about the funeral of Jesus. Who was at the funeral of Christ burying him? There were only four people. How would you measure your life? I hope you'd never fall into the idea that if you have lots of people at your funeral, it means that you're very significant. That might be true, it might not be true, but there are only four people at the burial of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man. Nicodemus, a convert from the Sanhedrin. There was Mary Magdalene, and I think the other Mary, I believe, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so they had the privilege of being at the funeral of Christ, at the resurrection. Who was there to see the empty tomb? Mary Magdalene. Christ spoke to her in the garden. And yet we find in the early church that women didn't have the status in society to be able to give public testimony in a court of law. But yet God says, whether that be the case or not, he chose women to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. What more shall we say about Ruth? What more shall we say about other women who are in the line of Jesus and the dignity that the Bible bestows upon women? And so we often think in terms of leadership that men need to lead, as it were, from the top down, but women have a very valuable, priceless opportunity to influence from, shall we say, the bottom up, especially in the family. And so we're going to look at this pattern for older women, first of all, that we get in Titus chapter 2, a pattern for older women. And so we find again in Titus chapter 2, in verse 3, the aged women, the mature women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Behavior. So it's not just what we do and what we read, it's our actions that are important as well, our behavior, our pattern that we're given here from the Word of God. I want to say to you as women, married or not, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Because you're not going to be the woman that you need to be if you're prayerless. That will be true for all of us. But prayerlessness is not a virtue. And I know in all the pressures, especially when children come along, that it becomes less than easy to probably have your quiet times. And you probably know the story of Susanna Wesley. I think she was a mother of 8 children, wasn't she? And that was John and Charles's mum. And she would struggle to find the secret place, the closet in prayer. And it was a time when you'd wear petticoats on several layers. And at some stage during the day, all these children just clinging onto her and wanting attention, she would pull some of her petticoat up and put her hand around a few layers. And that became her prayer closet for the next 20 minutes. And the children couldn't interfere with her. And how important it is, if you're going to raise godly children, and if your children have left, that you maintain a godly habit. And for mature women, we find here, likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Holiness. Holiness to be set apart. Set apart from this world, but to be set apart for Christ. And then, of course, if you're married, for your husband, then also for children, and if you have grandchildren, for them as well. Holiness. Are you, if you're a woman, are you pursuing holiness? We don't hear much about that either, do we? But holiness is very, very important. It's interesting, if you read 1 Peter, holiness is used in a plural sense, as a corporate sense, and an individual sense. So for us as men, but here we're looking at women, if you're failing to seek after true holiness, your behavior will have an effect on the church. We don't think about that. We don't realize that people are watching us and looking to us to see how we're acting, how we're behaving, what's our example. And so this pattern is given to us, it says, as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Literally, there are two sins that are brought out here for godliness regarding women. It says here that they're not false accusers and not given to much wine. Two things we have here is in terms of, the first is the use of our tongue. The use of our tongue. If we're going to grow in godliness, the Word of God puts its finger on the tongue of a woman as a potential problem. In fact, what's even more striking for us is that the sin that's emphasized here for mature women is, it says in the Word of God, that aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, or not slanderers, or literally, it uses the word diabolos, which is the word for devil. And the devil is a slanderer, seeking to get us to break the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. And where there's much talk, there will be much sin. And so we need to be very careful with our tongue. Of course, we all do. But the Word of God gives a difference here between what Paul writes as an apostle to Titus to pass on to the church of some specific sins of men and some specific sins of women. And though we may speak the truth, the ninth commandment encourages us to promote truth and the reputation of others. And gossip or slander can quickly become ungodly and unbecoming. And so we need to be aware of that and not think that's for somebody else, that's not for me. The Word of God says there is the propensity. James 3 verse 8 talks about the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. How many times for myself as a minister you can hear a bad report sometimes of a godly minister? And then you meet them and you think, that was just not true what someone told me. And, you know, what's important, you have to reconcile this, myself, I have to reconcile this, that woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers, the false prophets. If you're going to be committed to Christ, you're not going to have everybody always speaking well of you. And you have to learn to accept criticism without wanting to strike back. How do you respond, ladies, if you're a mother of children, if you hear someone within your earshot criticizing your children? Do you act in a forgiving, loving way, or do you harbor grudges? If there's one thing that we should be good at as Christians, it's forgiveness. Would you agree? We should be good at forgiveness, or at least growing in the grace of that. And so it says here to not be slanderers, not to be false accusers. Not slaves to much wine. I guess Crete must have been prominent, I think, in wine growing and vineyards. Probably more indicating the use of idle hands, leading you into wrong or fruitless activities in Crete. A temptation would be drinking a lot of wine, spending all day long, neglecting your duties, as opposed to doing your duties, being led to much wine. Perhaps Paul, if he was writing today, he would say, perhaps, and I'm trying to add to the Word of God, not given to much wine, not given to much TV. I'm not saying you don't ever watch TV. I don't believe we could add the Word of God to that. When I was a young Christian, it was almost like it was a new commandment, thou shalt not have a TV. But I've not read that in the Word of God. The fact is we need to be able to handle technology in an appropriate way. I have found some women, probably got family members, not here, but got family members who get into kind of Facebook and Instagram late in life and suddenly feel they need to be catching up for lost years. And we do need to make sure we're redeeming the time wisely, for the days are evil. So though wine would have been appropriate in those days for idle hands given to wrong and fruitless activities. Well, what else are more mature women to give themselves to? It says that they are teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children. We just need to take a moment of a pause just to explain here. The word teaching is really being a model for good works. It's not an official teaching role. It's not to be teaching doctrine. I don't want to tread on toes here. I don't know everybody, but I find it interesting when I preach in the United States how huge the women's teaching movement is. In fact, many women in many parts of the United States receive more instruction from women Bible teachers than they ever do from their ordained pastors. And I think it's troublesome. So it's not actually talking about women taking up the role, Again, you can talk to Simon about this afterwards. But it's not really the formal role. And this is important because I discussed this with other theologians and they say, this is obviously an important point. It's talking about modeling good works to younger people, younger women, and teaching through modeling. So that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So mature women need to be modeling this to other younger women. And whether you're consciously modeling this or not, you're modeling something. And to love your husbands. Let me ask the women, and I'm going to shout out, obviously. But do you love your husband with all of his flaws? Maybe you've got to know him quite well now. Maybe he's not turned out to be the man that you probably hoped he would have been. Perhaps his career's not ever taken off quite as much as you'd aspired it would. Perhaps he's not as good at conversation at dinner parties as you thought. Perhaps at times you find your husband a bit boring, or maybe irritating, or perhaps you find him difficult to respect in the way that you should. What's the answer? It's to fall on our knees and to pray and ask for grace and to pray for him. Now, I can talk about my own weaknesses, but I do like that line in that hymn by William Cooper. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Are you, as women, not only loving your husband and your children indeed, but also through prayer? Through prayer, praying for them. Now, I can talk about my own weaknesses. I remember when we were first married. I'm a morning person. Anyone else a morning person? I didn't know about morning persons and evening persons when I first got married. It took me about 5 years to figure that one out for a start. So I thought we need to start off the way we need to go on. I've been up at 7 o'clock for the last, I reckon about at least last 50 years, put it that way. So I decided, well, listen, if we're going to really get our marriage on a solid foundation, we're going to have to get up early and pray for at least half an hour together as a married couple. Well, it started fine for the first few months, and then I found my wife was struggling to get out of bed. And I sinfully misunderstood that and thought she must be lukewarm. I was up raring to go. When I wake up, you know these people? When they wake up, their eyes are open, and that's it. The day is there. You know, this is without Simon's coffee machine. You're just good to go. And I misunderstood, and maybe you as women and also as men, you can misunderstand each other. And so I set myself to pray. And I found myself in the first maybe year and a half of marriage, sinfully, to my shame, I was praying for my wife, and I wasn't really praying, Lord, make her more like Jesus. I wasn't quite saying this to the Lord. I was too spiritual for that. I was using religious language. But what I was effectually praying was, Lord, make my wife more like me. Make her more alert in the morning to get up out of bed and pray and so forth. And after about a year and a half, I had to repent and realize it wasn't for my wife to becoming more like me, but to becoming more like Christ. It says here for women, mature women, it says that they are to teach, to model the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children. Sober in terms, if we take the wine analogy, to not give yourself to fruitless activities. And to model that to, this is not a biblical proverb, so don't write this down, but, you know, someone once said that idle hands is the devil's workshop. That's certainly true for young people, and it's also true for men and also for women. To teach women, model to them to be sober, to not give themselves to fruitless activities. And someone gave a convicting comment to me over lunch because I spoke about, and I will get there, what women should look for in men who they aspire to marry. And but someone said, you know, I said, you know, to pass on to my daughters to marry a hard-working man. And someone corrected me over lunch and said, the woman needs to realize if you marry a hard worker, your man is also going to make you work hard as well. So there we go. Anyway, so to model loving your husband, and I want to just push this a bit further, because it's one thing being married for 2 years. It's another thing being married for 15 years, 20 years. Or Dewey Higham and his wife's name was Mari, I think. They've been married for 37 years. And your love changes and matures over the years. So it's not saying here, it's saying to aged women, it's not saying when you've been married for 6 months, model this. It's saying for more mature women that they need to be modeling that they still love their husbands and to love their children. And I remember reading a book a few years ago with some comments from pastors' wives, and there was one chapter of a pastor's wife who said that for many years she failed to respect her husband, and how she had to grow and pray and ask the Lord to help her to respect her husband. And the Bible says that wives must respect their husbands. So to fail to respect your husband is to fail to love him. And women need to receive affirmation, I think, in a biblical way from their husband. And if they don't receive it from their husband, they'll probably try to get it from somewhere else. But likewise, men desire to be respected by their wife. And so I want to ask you, if you are married, do you demonstrate a loving attitude by respecting your husband, loving him in the way that you should? But then what about your children? It may seem obvious, but I think it says here that aged women are to model, that they teach, model the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children. What does it mean for women to love their children? An obvious one that we must bring to attention first of all is that favoritism is a sin. Favoritism is a sin. And the Bible has examples of this, not least in the life of Rivka and Isaac, her husband. Rivka is Rebecca. We see this favoritism. We see it in the life of Jacob and his favoritism towards Joseph. And there can be a natural propensity sometimes that you prefer perhaps some of your own children to others. But for those who are parents, how many of you do you know that your child will at some stage say, you love her more than me. You love him more than me. And it's not that they necessarily pick that up, hopefully wrongfully. You need to be equitable in your love to demonstrating that to your children. But to ever seek or to foster, or even to foster in your heart, any form of favoritism towards one child or other child is a sin. And the answer with sin is it needs to be confessed as a sin. And sometimes when the Bible says, confess your sins, and we know that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that sometimes we don't confess our sins. We confess our excuses. And I remember hearing a sermon on that when I was a young Christian, and someone said that the Bible says we must confess our sins as sins. And not to call a spade an agricultural implement when it's actually a spade. You know, be straightforward and confess that as a sin. And it can be variable, because there can be seasons where there can be different aspects of challenges for children that you have. For example, if one child has come to a clear saving knowledge of Christ, and one hasn't or never does, and yet the Bible still commands you to love all of your children. An unconditional love, not a love that doesn't rebuke and correct. And how do you grow in loving your children in such a situation? It's the grace of God. And let me ask you the question, this is a godliness for a woman, is if you have children that have come to know Christ, why is it? Why have they come to know Christ? There's only one reason. It's the grace of God. You've loved them. You've parented them. You've sought to point them to Christ. But if they've come to Christ, it's the grace of God. And never take any pride to yourself. In being a Christian for many years, probably one of the worst sins I come across is not from the world, it's from Christians. And somehow the parents exude this pride that Billy, Johnny, and Sarah all know the Lord. They've all married Christians. And the parents don't say it, but you can feel it. Have you ever felt that? You can feel the pride coming out rather than giving God all the glory. So a godly woman will not only model loving her husband and loving her children, but giving God all the glory for anything along the pathway. I have to be careful. I feel like I want to tell some personal stories, but my children are not here. But I'm going to tell you this one because this is important. We all, if we're good Calvinists, we all believe that salvation's of the Lord. And I remember as a new dad, the Lord had blessed us with two daughters. I thought we'd just have five children, minimum. And there's a prideful thing that you get married and you think it's like turning a tap on and off. We had names for our child, number three. I think sometimes it's going to be called Joseph and Joshua, sometimes Caleb. And the Lord gave us two children fairly fast on and never gave us any more children. So it's very hurtful sometimes when Christians come up to you and say, well, why do you only have two children? And have you ever met people like that? That have a theology that everyone must have a huge family. I do believe children are a blessing from the Lord. I have friends who are not able to have children at the moment. And we need to have a godly sensitivity, do we not? So the Lord gave us two and no more. And then you have to learn to bow to the sovereignty of God. Do you know the sovereignty of God by experience? Or is it simply because you've read Arthur Pink on the sovereignty of God? You have to learn it in reality. And it's not easy to sometimes submit to the sovereignty of God. But I felt I remember when our first child came along, that about 3 days after she was born, I felt as if the whole world was on my shoulders. Suddenly, I'm not ready for this bundle of love. I'm going to fail and so forth. And apparently that's quite a common thing for men to feel. And those feelings left. But yet, nonetheless, though I believed in Calvinism, somehow I was very concerned about them coming to know the Lord. And they're only a few, not very old. And I read John Calvin, Commentary on Ephesians. And he takes a rabbit bunny trail off Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And he says that the kingdom of God, that we're born again, not by blood, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by God. And suddenly the burden just rolled off my back that the responsibility for bringing that child up in a godly way was mine and my wife's, but bringing them to Christ wasn't my responsibility. It was the Lord's. So that was very freeing for about 13 years. And so I would counsel other people the whole time, listen, don't worry about it. Only God can save them. Until you face the possibility that maybe one of your children doesn't know the Lord. And I don't mind saying who it is. I mean, it's recorded, but this is just the truth. Our youngest daughter, Rivka, she came to a very clear saving knowledge of Christ at a very young age. But that faith, if it's true faith, needs to be tested and to grow. If it is true faith, we can relax. God will bring them through. And if it's not true faith, let's not stop praying for them, even until we die. Some people come to know Christ years after the parents have died. But one of our children, Rivka 12, always had a real love for the Lord, but round about between the age of 12, 14, she just used to lose interest in family worship. You'd talk and just staring out the window, ask a question, you'd get anything but the right answer. And after about 2 years, we began to think, maybe they have not come to know the Lord. And suddenly then, I found, wretched man that I am, all the pride coming up. I'm a minister. What happens if she doesn't come to know the Lord? Is it terrible? What am I going to have to explain to people? Well, what wretched man I am, thinking about myself. Who cares about what people think about me if she doesn't know the Lord? So it's amazing what can come out in the surface there and having to really learn what you believe from the Word of God. So we're praying and wondering, should we sit her down at some stage and say, though you have demonstrated a love for the Lord, we just don't see it in the last 2 years. And we were up, had a church planting work in Berlin. And I remember I was sent over there with, from our denomination to, there were reasons why we'd had German contacts for many years, and to work, look at the church planting work. And I took our youngest daughter with me for a bit of a time of father-daughter bonding time. We got to Berlin and had five wonderful days. I remember at one stage I was in the bedroom of the family we were staying with and broke down in tears, thinking for me, an Englishman working with Germans after World War II. And I've got families family members who fought in World War II, and thought to myself, I don't want this work to be blessed. I found the sinfulness in my own heart, thinking, I'm not sure I even want Germans to be saved. And I had to confess those sins before the Lord. And the Lord really breaking me as a man, as a minister. I mean, ministers are not supposed to think like this, are they? Ministers are supposed to be further down the track, but we're sinners. And so God was dealing with me and humbling me. And we had a wonderful time of 5 days in Berlin. And then we came back. And what we noticed over the following weeks is that our youngest daughter was never the same person ever again. And somehow, without me visibly being aware of it, the Holy Spirit changed my daughter's heart while we're in Berlin, and she's never been the same again. And she's now a delightful, committed Christian. And that story, we only told her a few months ago. She said to me recently, you never told me that. I thought, well, we didn't want to say it too early in case, you know, it wasn't for real. So I want to encourage you. Here's a promise for mothers, because you're going to worry about your children like husbands will. Isaiah 54. This, I've clung to this one for years. All of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness they shall be established, and they shall be far from oppression, for they shall not fear. Let's keep looking to the Lord during those difficult times, mothers, that God would work and God would do what you can't do, what your husband can't do, but God doing what only what he can do for your children. Well, I didn't intend to tell us that one, but let's move on the pattern for younger women. Younger women need to not only learn to love their husbands, love their children, but they need to be, in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. What time's question time again? Four-ish. This is one of the most important points. If there's one thing that marks out the difference between a man and a woman, it's the ability for homemaking. Would you agree? It's the ability for homemaking. That's why IKEA is so successful. You know, do you ever go to IKEA with your wife? All you want is a tin opener, and you come out, it's 50 quid. You've just been taking lots and lots of things. I remember our minister in Berlin, Johannes. He used to have a long beard. He was single when he first set out in ministry. And I remember we used to have weekly meetings. And he used to tell me about this young lady, Iten. Oh, Kevin, every meeting. We're supposed to talk about the church, and all he would talk about was this Muslim convert, Turkish background, Iten. Oh, she's at every Bible study. She loves the Word of God. And I thought, oh, aye. You know, and he ran me up one day and he said to me, I've lost my key. What should I do? I said, I don't know what you should do. He said, I'm locked out all day long. So he actually went to Iten's house to ask if he could spend the day there because he was locked out. And the rest is history. They've just had their second child. But here's the homemaking example that it says here that women are to be. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Keepers at home. When Johannes first moved to Berlin from, he was in London, and he moved with another young man, I can remember his flat as if it was yesterday. There were only two colours in his flat, grey and white. It was such a man flat. Have you ever been in a man flat? Have you ever been where two men are living together? The curtains are just beige. There's not a single pastel colour in sight. There's no flower on the wall. He had a huge, not a painting, it was something from, it was huge. It was about the size of that window, and it had a London bus on. And just dominated the room. And I noticed over the as they began to court and get to know each other, I just saw this development in the flat. The little pastel colours began to come. The London bus one day got taken down, and there was a painting there by Monet or someone else with flowers on. I thought, yeah, I didn't know Johannes liked flowers. Well, he didn't, but his wife-to-be did. And I can literally, we could have almost, you know those fast frames where you can take of a bird flying or something? We could have taken fast frames, and you'd have seen how the home changed. It turned from a batch pad into a home. And if it's one thing that you have as a gift of as women, which you want to flourish and excel in, it's the gift of homemaking which God has given you. And hopefully the Lord has given or will give you a man that will appreciate that gift. And here, this is one of the ways we fall so badly wrong in society. The Word of God says that the woman is to be, in verse 4, they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. And while I would say, in terms of the pattern here for womanhood and for a biblical woman, is that it's not a sin to be a stay-at-home mum. You know, it doesn't mean, I wouldn't preach that women must never work, I wouldn't put a straitjacket on people, but I remember when my wife was taking care of our children, and a woman, of all things, a woman came up to me and started rebuking me, and saying to me, the problem is with your wife, she should get herself a job, she's too dependent upon you, and her identity by being a stay-at-home mum is around you rather than around, I don't know if she said Christ or whatever else, and began to undermine that we live in a society today, even among Christians, that if a woman is desirous and with the family to be a stay-at-home mum, that is actually even mocked by some people. And I want to say there is a sacrifice if you do make those decisions to be a stay-at-home mum. Because you're then competing with the family next door, where most often both the woman's a lawyer, the husband's a pig farmer or whatever else he is, and you've got just one salary coming in. But the Bible says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. And so it's we've got this pattern here that for a woman to be keepers at home and good and obedient to their own husbands. And I want to really esteem this homemaking gift that God has given. I hope I've managed to put that pitch across in the right way for us. So to love their husbands, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, busy at home. And that's a key difference in gender between men and women for sure. I don't buy into stay-at-home husbands. I'm not saying there aren't seasons in life where some things have to be. But really, have you ever noticed that men never give attention to babies in church? Except when they start screaming. And then they're looking over their shoulders thinking, would someone please silence this child? Whereas the new baby comes along, and there's a queue of women down the front. Can I have a cuddle with the baby? There is clearly a difference between men and women. And I don't believe that men should never change nappies. But the man shouldn't be starting to do all of what a woman is geared for, naturally speaking. I love this phrase by John Trapp, an English Puritan. He spoke about homemaking as a noble task and said, the woman carries her home like a snail on her back. You know, carries it with. If you came to our home, you know, yeah, I'll maybe get some tasks done. But our home would not be a home if it wasn't for my wife, Maria. I would have London buses everywhere. There'd be no pastel colours. It would be black and grey. With a bit of white thrown in. And so we need to pastor our wives. A friend of mine, Dr. David Lewis, who used to be in London with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was a student, and he said he's learned over the years, he's now with the Lord, that the husband is the head of the house, but the wife is the heart of the home. The husband is the head of the house, but the woman is the heart of the home. when I was first, how many more minutes have I got left?
As
many as I like, that's great. It's only 2:30 anyway. I'm kidding, it's 4:15. I'm not going to go for much longer. I'm almost done. I feel this is more like fatherly, brotherly, pastoral advice than it is just simply preaching. And I hope that's of some help. I want to really exalt the dignity of women. You have such a vital role to play in the raising of children. My wife didn't work for most of our life as children. We've asked them sometimes, do you feel that you were, you know, maybe neglected? They couldn't have, I don't know, skiing holidays or whatever else. But camping instead, and had some great times. And though I really honor my own mum and dad, my mum and dad did both work running their own business. And I remember many times I would come home with my key and let myself in. And there's something that's precious if a mum's there waiting for the children when they come home. It's not glamorous. You may not get invited to Buckingham Palace, but it helps to cement that solid family unit that's different from the world. So we're to be kind and our own husbands. And what a privilege it is. I've often thought, if I was a woman, I would want to be the best woman I could be. If I was a woman, I would like to be the best woman I could be. And the woman is not the head of the family, she's like the neck. And to support the head of the husband, and the head can't do much without the neck, can it? And it's not, you know, manipulating the head, but it's a different role in family. It's not better, it's not worse. We sometimes use this phrase, you can't have two captains on a ship. You can, but it causes difficulties. And so to find your place, and I want to, as we come to a close, I want to give a bit of closing thoughts beyond Titus about how you go about to find the right husband. One is to pray. One is to be desirous of hopefully a godly man. And like we said this morning, someone who is hardworking and so forth. And to pray. But I think there is two challenges in our society today. One is, in America, in the US, they're big time into dating. You just go around and date just people just left, right, and center. And I'm not sure that's always the most healthy model, but the problem we have in our society, in the circles I move in, is almost a super spirituality. That, you know, God is just going to bring them to you wonderfully. And if that happens, that's great. But I want to say there is a responsibility for men, and there is a responsibility for women if you desire to get married, and it's not a sin to desire to get married. We need to... if you're a woman, rightfully, in a godly way, put yourself in a position and not just stop in your room the whole time, especially if you're an introvert, you know, to be able to give the opportunity to meet people, even like conferences like this, though you're not running around trying to ahead of yourself in the flesh. But one of the things as a man is that you've got to have the initiative at some stage as a man to try to get to know a woman. And it's not a sin to do that as long as she is also desirous of that. It may be friendship first before anything. And if you say to someone, could we go out for a coffee, that it's not immediately meant, that's it, that we're getting married. And that's part of the problem in the circles that I move in, is that if and I'm a pastor as well, that if anybody ever said, could we go for a coffee, it's automatically seen as something far more than that. And we need to break that taboo kind of culture. But likewise, if you are a woman who's single and desirous to get married, and there is somebody who you potentially like, you've got to at least indicate that you to have a smile on your face or something, that you are approachable and friendly. I'm sure I'm not probably putting this across as well as I need to. But we need to be wise, and men shouldn't walk around the whole time with their eyes closed. They need to be aware and praying. Perhaps the Lord would put the right young lady across my path. I mean, I'm thankful for me. I was fairly super spiritual, and I think I wouldn't be married if it wasn't for my wife. And we met each other in Albania, and the opening line was from my wife, not from me. And she said to me, "Are you from Birmingham?" And which wasn't the most romantic line, because I've been in Birmingham, you know. I don't want to offend anyone if you're from Birmingham. But Brummies often speak like, I'm really excited about Jesus. You know, and I thought, Birmingham? Is my accent from Birmingham? But we got to know each other. And when I left the room, Maria thought, that's the kind of man I'd like to marry. I was thinking about preaching the gospel in prisons in Albania at the time. And Maria did something I just thank God for. It was this. Is that after about 2 or 3 months, she wrote me a letter. And I think it was a nice card, wasn't it, if I remember. It was a letter anyway. And as a man, because I can use it as a Yorkshire phrase, sometimes men can be a bit thick. Do you use that phrase down south? Probably not. A plank, thick plank or something. But so I got this letter from her. I thought, well, I met her in Albania. And so I thought to myself, that's interesting. So I wrote back to her, something I wouldn't ever normally do. She'd been on the mission ships and done a lot of evangelistic work. So I wrote back to her and said, well, if you ever happen to be in Sheffield, I'd love to see you. She's from the Netherlands, from South Rotterdam. Doesn't happen to just be in Sheffield. So Maria responded back and said, well, I'd love to come over. And she came over. And I was preaching at this point to younger men. And I found myself preaching a series on marriage. And obviously the Lord was preparing me to preach on marriage. And I found myself, we spent a lot of time with each other, and I found myself falling in love with Maria. I thought, what am I doing? So I put on the whole armor of God and, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I had a very, women need to know if you're single, sometimes men are thick. So I had the view, I thought, I'll just know when the right person is to get married. And yet God has given us emotions. And I found myself, God began to soften my emotions, so I began to fall in love with Maria. So that's how it began to develop. So until I plucked up enough courage and we went for a delightful walk in Sherwood Forest. Great place to go. But you've got your own New Forest down the road. But we spent time together and we both found that we began to fall in love. And I then asked Maria if she would marry me. And she said yes. So I thought it might be good just to finish off. I know one person asked me some questions about this earlier on. Just sometimes a bit of a more of a natural approach how the Lord can work. And I want to close in prayer in a moment for those who are single, that if it be God's will, God would grant you a godly husband. And if you're a man, God would grant you a godly wife. But I would rather have remained single than to have married the wrong person. So don't act in the flesh, in a sense, but don't be entirely passive. And if you don't get married, you're not a second-class citizen. Jesus wasn't married, and neither was Paul. So can I close in prayer for the Lord's blessing upon existing marriages, for those who've got family members who are not Christians, children, for the grace of God, that God would bring them to Christ, for those who are single, that you would wonderfully meet your godly husband or wife, and that I'll be hearing from the elders and the pastor of weddings in the time ahead. Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, we remember our own days as a singleness as if it was yesterday, and here we are 25 years later. We thank you for the blessing of marriage, something that's really not esteemed a lot in society at large, but we thank you that the Bible does do that. We thank you, O Lord, that two are better than one. I want to thank you for my own marriage, O Lord, and I pray for every marriage represented here today, O Lord, that you would grant fresh, renewing blessing upon each husband and wife, that you would refresh and bless them, that they could love one another, the husbands could love their wives as Christ. counsel of the church, and that wives could continue after years to submit to their husbands as unto Christ. For those who may be here amongst us who are married and have not been able to have children to this point, we pray, if it be your will, that you would grant conception, O Lord. But give us all sensitivity when we're talking about children with people, thinking and recognizing that it's not as easy for some to have children as for others. And we bring before you every covenant child here that's represented through people, even though the child may not be in the room. We pray that for the Christians here, that their children would come to know Christ, that you would submit their children's will to Jesus Christ, that they would be servants of you. And Lord, deliver us from pride, that we'd always give you the glory for when our children come to know you, and give all the credit to the grace of God. And we pray right now, Lord, for single men and single women, for those who desire to be married, and that you would lead them, as it were, to the Genesis, how you led the woman to Adam. And we pray that you would cause those sparks to happen, that godly marriages would be forged even from this short time together. And give single men and single women the right way to conduct themselves, but also not to be afraid to be desirous to be married. So even from today, Lord, as we prayed earlier on, that there will be some men that will be desirous to be called and to train for the ministry, Lord, I want to be so bold to even pray that we will be hearing about future marriages in the time ahead. We lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help. We thank you that our help cometh from the Lord. And while people are single, give them the grace in their singleness to seek first the kingdom of God. And we do pray for Hanukkah's baby that she's carrying. We pray, O Lord, for safety both for the mother and the baby, that the baby will be delivered healthy and well next month by the grace of God. So hear my feeble prayer today, Almighty God, and we give you thanks for this time of fellowship today, for it's through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for listening to me.